be seated. If you'd turn with me again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians in your Bibles, if you brought one, or there's one in front of you if you need one underneath the seat. We continue in the first chapter this morning, and our concentration will be on verses 6 through 8, but let me read verses 2 through verse 8 this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all affection, with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, this is the Bible that you have given to us. It has been inspired by your Spirit. It is true. It is infallible. It is sufficient for us to understand your will for our lives. And though we consider just a couple of sentences this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would, out of this text, bring us great assurance and confidence, comfort, and even stimulation in our love, our devotion, and our discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have promised to do that as our hearts are open to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a tempting one that came across my computer screen this week. It said, to my grandson, I want you to believe deep in your heart that you are capable of achieving anything you put your mind to, that you will never lose. You either win or learn. Just go forth and aim for the skies. I can't promise to be here for the rest of your life, but I can promise to love you for the rest of my life. Now, you can buy that printed on a basketball or a football or a baseball or a ping pong ball, though it's a little bit harder to read, or you can have it written on a wallet for a certain price. So I wondered when I read that, after I'd been studying Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, if maybe this is just a paraphrase of those verses. Go for everything. You can do anything that you put your mind to. Well, I don't know about that, but anyway, the Apostle Paul, in this first chapter, writing in some condition of incarceration, probably in Rome, tells a group of believers in the city of Philippi that because of the great affection that he has for them, he also has great confidence in them and for them in the future. I think there's probably far more in Philippians than you can put on the side of a football. But let's look at this text this morning and examine it, and then see if we can be nurtured by Paul's confidence. In some ways, verses 7 and 8 are simply a restatement of something that Paul has already declared earlier in the chapter. Or earlier in the verses 3 and 4 and 5. Paul wrote that he had made it his habit to include these folks in his praying because of the fellowship that they had with him in the gospel. They have been in Paul's mind ever since the time of their earliest acquaintance. And these precious prayers were formed out of the wonderful memories that Paul had of the time that he had with him and his personal joy at what the Lord had done among the Philippians. Here he repeats that theme, but this time I think as I looked at these words, the two sentences are punctuated by some very powerful words and concepts. Just notice the major words that Paul uses. It's right for me to feel this way about you, to feel this way about you. Now, this is a pretty complicated word, a complex word, to feel. It's one that Paul uses frequently in his letters, about 23 times. He uses it 10 times in this letter to the Philippians. This is a very emotional letter for the Apostle Paul. It means to simply, it means to have an interest in someone or something. It has to do with a sympathy for that person or thing. It has to do with having an opinion about that person or thing. But what it does, and properly so, it adds to just the thought about someone some very deep emotions for that person. Now, when I bring up the term emotions or feeling, probably some of you have a slight feeling about what I'm going to say at this point, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's true, I think it's true, that we who claim to be biblical and reformed and straight in our knowledge about spiritual things, biblical things, theological things, we who hold those right positions are rightly accused of leaving emotions out of our lives. Feelings are not allowed to enter in. Well, not allowed, but you're sort of suspicious of somebody who lets their emotions get in the way of their knowledge, because that's far more important. Now, I know it's not you on this side. It's probably somebody over here. It's not you. It's somebody, okay, I confess, all right? It's me. We're studying the Psalms in Sunday school. You would do well to join us an hour earlier on Sunday morning. It's a little bit of an advertisement, but we're studying the Psalms. And one of the phrases that you hear over and over and over again in the Psalms is something that we do not, in our English, translate very well when we read the Psalms. Because the psalmist, how frequently does the psalmist use the word, O Lord, or O God? Don't read it that way. Read it, O Lord, O God. There's emotion there. It's not just thought, oh, by the way, Lord. It's either the agony or the ecstasy of the psalmist coming into play. Those emotions are deep and they are real. And they attach themselves to very real situations. The condition of the world in which God has called us to live out our lives. And the people, when we interact with people, emotions come into play when we interact with them. Such feelings are often positive, but they can be negative as well. And I kind of think, from the biblical perspective, especially if you look at the life of Jesus himself, that it's okay to express those feelings, those thoughts that are soaked in the emotion that comes with those thoughts, even with respect to other people. It's right for me to feel this way about you. And the next important word is in the next phrase, because I hold you in my heart. Now, you've heard sermons about this. The heart, according to Solomon, is the place where the issues of life flow from. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. It includes the mind. It includes the emotions, but adds to it the whole issue of the will. Now you're not just emoting. Now you're not only just thinking, but now you're adding to it the will with regard to the person or the thing that you're talking about. Because you see in the text, this wholehearted attachment to these brothers and sisters is connected to something. And that's what you see in the next phrase. You are partakers with me of grace in imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul has two things that are always running parallel in his mind, in his life, and in his heart. One is his circumstances, and the other is his commission. His circumstances and his commission. He is a prisoner at this point in time, and he's facing some real persecution. He is up for trial, if you will. But more than that, you see, even in both of these things, he is joyful in his circumstances. It goes back to what we just read in James. Count it all, oh my dear, when you fall into various kinds of temptations. Is that what James writes? No, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into different kinds. Well, there's Paul. He sees this imprisonment, and he's facing it joyously because he knows that his friends in Philippi, although not physically close to him or near him, they are still standing beside him before God. In all of these decrees that God has made regarding his life. And they desire, with him, to be spreaders of the word, to be involved in his commission. So his circumstances and his commission always go together. And then in verse 8, you have this wonderful expression that he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I put the yearning and the affection together because I think they're tied. Yearning is another strong word that the apostle uses seven times in his letters. And it means to long to be with them again. I long to be with you again. Not because they have good church dinners and somebody brings baklava to the Philippian church dinners. No, it's not that. But you go over to chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul's longing to be with the Philippian Christians was not only to enjoy their company, but also to help them, to be of assistance to them, to be really in fellowship with them. People of God getting together and talking about the things that are important. That's Paul's version of fellowship. And so you have this going together. And such a longing was attached in the apostle's mind to a deep expression of affection for them. The word affection in the ESV is not nearly strong enough. But sadly, we don't have an equivalent word for this in the English language. The Greek word goes beyond even the heart affection to the full gut affection. It has to do with the heart, the liver, and the lungs. And it refers to just the deepest bowels of affection that the Apostle Paul has for. In association with Christ Jesus is the phrase. It lets you know that what Paul is talking about here is the same expression of love that he speaks of to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Being rooted and grounded in this love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What? What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How deep is the affection that the Apostle Paul, it cannot be measured, wide, height, depth, or width. The bottom line in these verses, you see, is simply that Paul loved these people as close as he could possibly get in this world. And he loved them as Christ loved them. And that's what he wanted to do. That's the affection that the Apostle Paul had for these people. Now, if we go back to see that Paul is right, that's what he says in verse 6. Paul is right. Because of these things, I love you. And if I'm right to love you in this thing, well, it's only reasonable to see why he would say these words. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the very profound, just simple statements of the Apostle Paul in all of his letters, because it brings together joyfully and very clearly a summary of all sorts of biblical truth that we find in the whole of the New Testament. And I'm not going to try to exhaust that today. But notice the little word that Paul begins verse 6 with. And remember, you look at all the words in the text. And this one is important because he says, and I am sure. What does the and refer to? Well, it's one of those conjunctions. Because here, what Paul is saying is he's connecting what has gone before. He has those thanksgivings, that gratitude. He has those memories. He has that prayer. He has that joy. And now, along with all those things, he's got confidence. He's got an assurance. It calls to mind the joys of what we sing as we sing the hymns of grace in our morning and evening service. We sang it earlier. It's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. I praise the God of grace. I trust His truth and might. He calls me His. I call Him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love, what? Because He loveth me. And I live because He lives. Or perhaps one that you don't know that's equally as precious. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee if thou hast not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and made me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live for thee. 'Twas sovereign grace that saved me and taught my heart and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly joyous glories blind. My heart owes none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. In a few moments, we'll sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And those ideas tie together right here. You see, the joy that comes from contemplating the person and the work of God in redemption is presented to us in these verses. What does Paul say here? He says two things. Two are straightforward, or he says three things. Two are straightforward, and one is often missed. Now, the first thing that Paul declares is that it's God who takes the initiative. He who began a good work in you. Well, I came to know Jesus, and I gave my heart to Jesus. No, no, it's not that. It's when God began the work in your heart and in your life. That's when your eyes were open. Think of the ways in which the Bible describes the human condition. You were dead in sin. You were lost. You were unable to understand. You were unwilling to come. You were in darkness. Romans 3 indicates that no one does, no one can, no one understands or seeks God. And so the blessed biblical truth is that indeed God does begin the process in eternity, in the covenant of God's mercy and in His grace with His own Son and with His Spirit. He established the covenant of redemption of every saved soul, and that is anticipated from all eternity. And then He accomplished that redemption. God sent His own Son in the form of a servant. We'll see that in chapter 2. Why? Jesus came to do every single thing that is necessary to accomplish salvation for those who are in Him. Jesus did what needed to be done to redeem you, even before you were alive. But then the third element of it is here too. God begins in time and in life. It's the Holy Spirit who comes giving a new heart of flesh, opening the mind to the knowledge of sin, opening the mind to the work of the Lord Jesus, impressing the heart with the knowledge of that marvelous work of the Lord Jesus, renewing the will. That's just a paraphrase of the Westminster Confession. That's what regeneration is. That's what effectual calling is. Enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills so that the sinner might embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in the Scripture. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author of our faith as well as the completer. So remember, it's not just in electing grace that God initiates or God begins the work. But brothers and sisters, at every single step along the way, at every single step along the way, at all the points in your Christian life and in the path that you walk as a disciple of Jesus, it's God who initiates every movement of your heart toward Him. God initiates it. But then the second thing Paul says is God brings what He has begun to completion. It's the same word that Jesus used when He was on the cross. It is finished. He finishes it. One of the greatest weaknesses that I perceive in my own life is that I'm usually content with the big picture. In the past, my wife will bear witness to this, I've enjoyed going into my wood shop and making a couple of pieces of furniture or some decorations in the house. And I like doing that. But I have, for all intents and purposes, what I call the 15-foot rule. And that means that from 15 feet away, it really looks good. But don't get any closer, because you will see that I am an absolute amateur. If you've ever watched This Old House on PBS, you know that Norm Abrams is the meticulous, perfect woodshop woodworker, because Norm always puts the perfect finishing touches on every one of his projects. In the perspective of redemption, we know that the major work is done. Yes, Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to give His life as a ransom for sinners, to redeem those who are under the curse of sin and death. He has been raised and received into the presence of His Father, and now He rules as the King over all things. But now, it is God, God Himself in the person of His Spirit, who is completing and putting the finishing touches on that redemption in the lives of those who are His own. It's in the details of life that you see the completion, the perfection, the redemption. And notice, too, that the proper horizon that the apostle puts on this is he's not content with just, giving us a good day, but points the expectations to the fact that your redemption will be perfected one day. And what day is that? The day of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned other places in the Bible in various ways. It's the day of Christ in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 5. It's the day of our Lord or the Lord in 1 John 4. It's the day of judgment in 2 Timothy. It's the day of wrath. It is the day still to come when your Lord Jesus will be shown in all the fullness of His glory, when He will meet all His bride, the church, when He will judge the living and the dead. On that day, He will be eternally vindicated before all beings in earth and in heaven. In the meantime, and I'll tell you, I learned this from reading Paul David Tripp, one of the facets of Christian reality that doesn't often make it into our theological discussions, something we don't talk about. We think, and oftentimes probably most unconsciously, that we have the 15-foot rule with respect to our Christian lives. That is, we're often too easily satisfied and do not realize that we serve a most dissatisfied Redeemer. We serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. We ought to be most thankful about that, because He does not do His work in your life and mine poorly or incompletely. He does not walk away from what He began before it is perfectly finished. He does not get bored. He is not weary. He is not discouraged. He is not distracted from the task at hand. We, on the other hand, are far too easily satisfied. Well, my job isn't all that bad. It's not as bad as my Uncle Louis's. The house is okay. The church is good. Well, we don't have a pastor, but the elders are going to take care of that pretty soon. My marriage isn't a disaster. I know worse. The kids are reasonably disciplined. I only have to count to 8 now before I get their attention, or 7 or 6 or whatever. I've learned a few things from the Bible recently. Overall, I think I'm less bitter than I used to be. And the list could go on. I might not have touched you. I got me in a couple of places. But do you know that your King Redeemer is zealous for one goal, and that is the complete renewal of all things in you, to ultimately save all of His people from all that sin and guilt, and all that sin has broken. He's going to continue that work in us, to exercise His power in us until all of this is accomplished and every one of His enemies is under His feet. Then that day will come. What a glorious comfort it is. What a glorious comfort it is to have confidence and hope in this truth. God's powerful activity is is involved in your preservation and in your perseverance. The preservation of God, that the Father acts as the one who will sovereignly preserve all of his children until the end. But the perseverance of the elect, that those who are redeemed by the grace of God will in fact continue along the road of salvation to the very end. This is a wonderful doctrine. It's a wonderful truth. We don't meditate on it enough. It's God who initiates and brings all that redemption to completion. One author said it this way: perseverance is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Now, I think if we stop there, and many people do, we don't benefit from the fullness of this truth. In fact, Paul goes on because he's joyful in this. He's happy about what he's saying here. You see, many people think of preservation and perseverance as the notion that God, by his grace, and we're so thankful, that tenderly and patiently, and sometimes by the smallest of margins, he holds up his staggering, bungling, nervous, decrepit disciple and brings that soul into heaven by what Thornton Wilder called the skin of their teeth. Is that what you're hoping for? Oh, Lord, just get me into heaven by the skin of my teeth. That's so often the way we think. But Paul doesn't have that perspective here. He puts one more descriptive word in the text that makes the whole matter a wonderful truth and produces joy in the hearts of the believer. He who began a good work in you will complete it. What God does is good in the work of his grace. What does it include? Remember those pictures that the scripture gives of the salvation that we have. It is a spring of water welling up into our hearts and overflowing. It is a gift that is unparalleled in its worth and can never be lost. It is the hand of a good shepherd whose grip cannot be loosened. It is the love from which you cannot be separated by anything in heaven and on earth. It is the foundation of a rock that cannot be destroyed or even moved. It is an inheritance that cannot fade or spoil in any way. You believers are under the blessing of God. The blessing of God. And you live in the shadow of the blessing of God. But wait, you say, what about the stuff that's going on in my life? Your best friend just abandoned you. The money keeps running out before the end of the week or before the end of the month. A loved one has just died or is perilously sick. Your marriage is at a ripping point. Your child you raised to love is now just foolish and rebellious. You're being called to do something that's really difficult for you. That's good. That's good. Basic truth. Basic truth. You are still blessed. It is still God's good work in your life. A work of his favor that constitutes the opportunity that you have to see God put the perfect finishing touches on your life, your heart, your character before him and those around you. All reflected in an incomprehensible joy and confidence. I want to end this morning a little different than you've ever experienced, but I can do that. You noticed at the beginning of our service that we did not, as I usually give a confession of our faith. Well, this morning, if you'll turn in the back of your hymnal to page 828, you'll find a responsive setting for Psalms 117 and 118. And what I'd like to do this morning is to read these two psalms as our confession of faith. I could pick any number of psalms, probably shorter ones. But here, you see that what David is speaking out of is a whole lot of oppression, a whole lot of problems, some really difficult things. And yet he comes with this confidence that he is blessed by the Lord in all of these things. And so let's read this response as the people of God in answer to the question, people of God, what do you believe? As a confession of your faith in God in practical circumstances, as an expression of your resolve in your faith, and as a statement of the perspective that you have on the problems that exist in your life, and a confirmation in your mind that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Psalm 117 and 118, and we're not going to read responsively. We're going to slowly and carefully read in unison these two psalms. I know it's lengthy, but I think you'll see the worth of it as we end our message this morning. Let's read together. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Exalt him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me, setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stones the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the thorns of the altar. You are my God. I will give you thanks. And you are my God. I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever.
Beloved, be thankful that grace, for all that grace has done for you, but also be dissatisfied with yourselves. And cling to his mercy, for he will complete in you what he began in you until the day of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, you are good all the time. And we confess that we lag behind you in your work. We're often too easily satisfied with what's going on, the little bit of progress that we make. We pray that you would make us eager, that you would make us willing, that you would make us joyful and confident to continue to walk in the ways in which you have called us to walk, that we may please you and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.